You're listening to the Exploration Films Podcast, a deep dive into films from around the world. Conversations with producers, directors, and actors, where they discuss the behind-the-scenes stories of filmmaking and also reflect on their motivations and their worldview as storytellers.
Welcome to the Exploration Films Podcast. I'm your producer and host, Steve Ryder. This season of the podcast, we're excited to feature more than 11 films in the Exploration Films library. Films about historical figures, moving stories, current social work around the world, deep insights into faith, and more. Plus, we're excited to announce you can watch all the films we featured in last season, are featuring this season, and so much more with the launch of our brand new streaming service at exploreflix.world. That's explore, F-L-I-X, dot world. We're opening this season with part one of the audio special that was produced for the film First Love, a historic gathering of Jesus music pioneers. We'll play the first part of that audio special, and then afterwards, we'll hear from Exploration Films founder and First Love director and co-producer, Steve Greisen. Steve talks about where this film came from, his collaboration with co-producer Dan Collins, and some crazy obstacles in the production of this film.
In the late 1960s and early 1970s, a special kind of music emerged. Hi, I'm Steve Swenson. Welcome to the First Love Radio Special. In a moment, we'll hear from the artist who created that music that was later known as Jesus music. Barry McGuire, Love Song, Randy Stonehill, The Second Chapter of Acts, Honey Tree, and Keith Green, just to name a few. So, what was this Jesus music and the Jesus movement all about? Well, to find the answer, let's take a brief journey back in time to hear the soundtrack of the 60s. No, it wasn't all just good times and rock and roll. Fasten your seatbelts. Some turbulence ahead. The 60s began in optimism with President John F. Kennedy.
Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country.
But there was the Cold War. Communism, nuclear weapons, and the Cuban Missile Crisis. African Americans were struggling for racial equality.
I have a dream today.
Assassins' bullets found President John F. Kennedy, his brother Bobby, and Martin Luther King. Vietnam escalated into a controversial, explosive war overseas and at home. But of course, there was still the radio, and the Beatles ruled the airwaves. Popular, to death, but more popular than Jesus?
I wasn't saying the Beatles were better than Jesus or God or Christianity.
I apologize. You know, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I said it, really, for the mess it made.
By the end of the decade, the optimism was gone, and the tune had changed. The generation gap widened as America's youth culture grew increasingly restless. The nation was embroiled in turmoil and chaos on every side, until finally, despondent and hopeless, an entire generation of young people tuned in, turned on, and dropped out. Meanwhile, the church seemed cold, irrelevant, and out of touch. A hippie in church? Unthinkable. That would take a miracle. And that's where our story begins. Out of the chaos of the 60s was birthed what would later be known as the Jesus movement. Like a mighty wind, this spiritual explosion stormed through American culture without warning. And in its wake, left thousands of transformed, excited young people. With it came a fresh new sound, the guitar strumming, drum-beating pulse of a new music, Jesus music. Now, more than a quarter of a century later, still active in what is now known as contemporary Christian music, a number of the original pioneers of Jesus music gathered at a mountain retreat in Southern California for three historic days to reflect, worship, and remember their first love. Now you're invited to join in this intimate gathering. In the next few hours, you'll hear interviews and live performances that may rekindle your first love. I'm Steve Swenson, and this is the First Love Radio Special. One of the places all of this began was the once tiny church of Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California. Its pastor, Chuck Smith, explains.
I can remember this Monday morning, this van pulled up and I was there in the church and these guys came in, typical hippies, you know, with the granny glasses and the, you know, the jeans and so forth and overalls. And so they said, we're a rock group. And we've all of us accepted the Lord, and the Lord's began to give us Christian music. And we were wondering if we could share some of our music here. And we've been Christians for 2 weeks. And so I thought, ooh, 2 weeks, you know, what kind of lyrics and all are we talking about? So I said, well, I'd like to hear you. Can you play something for me? And they said, sure. So they went out to their vans and got their guitars and all and their bass, and they came in. And the first song I heard was Welcome Back. I started weeping. I mean, my heart was moved, it was touched. The Spirit of God had so anointed that music that I started weeping as I listened to them. And they shared a couple others. I said, oh, the kids will go wild over this. Tonight is our Monday night class and the church will be packed. Why don't you guys play tonight? And they said, well, one of our members is doing weekends in prison for a drug bust. And he gets out at 4 o'clock, so we probably can't play tonight, you know. And so they played that night, but it was electric. And the kids, it was just dynamite.
Here's that band, Love Song, with Welcome Back.
Don't you understand what I'm trying to say? Can't you feel the fears I'm feeling today? If the button is pushed, there's no running away. There'll be no one to save with the world in a grave. Take a look around you, boy. It's bound to scare you, boy. And you tell me over and over and over again, my friend, you don't.
When this 60s protest song was released, it was considered so subversive that some radio stations in the U.S. banned its airplay. Despite the controversy, Eve of Destruction still shot to number one on the charts. The artist, Barry McGuire.
When I left the Christies, I left in search of truth. You know, the Christies gave me an amount of fame and notoriety and money and, you know, artistic expression, to where I realized that there was no fulfillment in that. You know, the more money I made, the more famous I became, the less fulfilled I seemed to be. So I left the group really looking for answers to life. I wound up getting into the whole LSD consciousness expansion thing. Hey, I'd been a hippie so long. As far as I know, I had the first pair of flowered pants that was ever worn at 11, made of myself. And so I was hippie one, you know. I gave everything away. I figured the only way to find the truth was to get, this is before I met Jesus, was to get rid of all the stuff out of my life so I could get down to reality, what's real. You know, I gave away my car, my motorcycle, all my clothes, my sound system, my guitars, everything. And I was pretty much a street person. No answers, no answers, no answers. And then one day, I went to New York. I did Hair on Broadway for about a year, year and a half, and left the show, no answers there. I went back to L.A., and I got a hold of a little paperback book called Good News for Modern Man, and I didn't know what it was. I just thought it was some existential thing. Picked it up, opened it up. They're right on the first page. It says, The New Testament in Modern English. Look, man, them Jesus freaks. They're disguising the Bible. Who has to threw it on the floor? And then a few days went by, and I just out of sarcastic curiosity, I said, well, what is this Jesus trip all about anyway? All these weird people out saying Jesus loves you. And for the first time in my life, I stopped looking at Christians. I stopped looking at preachers and denominations, organizations, and I took a look at the man Jesus and what he had to say. Everything Jesus said rang true. And I thought, this is it. This is the answer I've been looking for all these years. This is the answer to the eve of destruction. This is the answer to all our political problems, all our racial discrimination, everything wrong with society. Here's the answer. So simple. But the problem with the answer is it called for commitment on my part. And I didn't think I could do that. And I didn't want to be a Christian either. I mean, I looked at Christianity and I said, oh man, I don't want to be like them. And I look at Jesus and I go, oh, but I want to be like him, but I don't want to be like them. So I didn't know what to do. I thought if I said yes to Jesus, I'd have to get a powder blue leisure suit and white shoes and look like Pat Boone the rest of my life, you know, which wouldn't be too bad. I mean, I got a Christmas card from Pat a year or so ago, and man, he looks better than I've ever looked, so. And he's older than I am, right? So God's been good to Pat. But I finally came down to just a decision that I had to make. What am I going to do with this piece of truth? Am I really a truth seeker or a self-seeker? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now to me, freedom is what the whole hippie 60s was all about, freedom. So what is the ultimate freedom? To be totally free. Well, certainly lies aren't going to set us free. Half-truths aren't going to set us free. So the closer we get to the fullness of truth, the freer I'm going to be. And I found in Christ the fulfillment, the totality, the singularity of truth. And the awesome part was, is his gift to me was forgiveness. Forgiveness. He paid my debt so I could have not a second chance, but a new beginning. So that was in 1971, and it's been, what an adventure. What an adventure.
Why, it's a happy road that I'm traveling on. Just can't help myself. You got me singing out a happy song. Since your sun came shining, I know it won't be long until your happy road is taking me home.
Come on, do it again now.
Oh, why, it's a happy road that I'm traveling on. Just can't help myself. You got me singing out a happy song. Scary part. I've been out on the highway 61 years. Somehow it seems just like a day. What a day! And I've seen a lot of heartache and I shared a lot of tears. Oh, but then you came and you took him all away. Here we go! Yes, and it's a happy road that I'm traveling on. Just can't.
With his folk rock style, tasteful acoustic guitar work, and comedic sense, Randy Stonehill knows how to connect with an audience. But long before there was an audience, he had a search for meaning that came to a peak when he visited the home of a friend. That friend, the legendary Larry Norman.
So I moved to Los Angeles, hanging out with another musician who happened to be a believer. And the day I arrived in Los Angeles, I became a Christian. And it was really centered around a simple conversation in this guy's kitchen. And I just think that the Spirit was sort of breathing on his words. You know, he'd ask a basic question like, "So, how are you doing?" And instead of it being just, you know, casual and conversational, it was like the Lord was saying, "Yes, Randy, how are you doing?" I mean, this like was echoing through the core of my being. And I turned to him and I said, "I don't know, man. I'm just faking it like everybody else. I guess I could be far better if I had a clue as to what this is really all about." You know, and his eyes got really wide, like, "Thank you, God. You know, you're really leading in this situation." And he said, "Well, you know, that's true. You really could be, because with Jesus at the foundation, or as the foundation of your life, then you're on solid ground, and everything begins to make sense. Do you want to pray?" And I said, "No." So he said, "So you just don't really feel it's time to pray. Or you're not ready. Are you ready now?" And I said, "No, I don't want to pray." And he goes, "Not ready, huh? You ready now?" And you know what? I started laughing because I realized, you know, that really I would never be ready as long as I insisted on hanging on to myself. And I also figured in that moment that if I was going to really be a man and explore life in its fullness, here was a foundational spiritual question that I had to confront. Either Jesus, you know, is who he says he is, or this is the dream of desperate men. And I figured, okay, I'm going to find out in about 5 minutes right now. And at that point, I really meant business with God, and I think that's the key. And I just remember saying the simple truth, which was, "Look, God, I don't know who you are. I don't even know if I believe in you, but I believe in you enough that I'm talking to you. But if you're real, then I'm yours." And man, boy, is he real. The roof just, it was like the roof came down, you know. And the God's presence filled the room. And I'm checking this. I'm a 17-year-old kid who's just come out of the wild 60s, you know, rock and roll and taking weird chemicals and chasing girls. And I'm going, nah, this is altogether different from any of those things. This is far more wonderful and far more powerful. And I think God's in the room, and I'm really afraid, and it's really okay because I think he loves me. I think he's on my side. I don't know why, but I guess that's because he is who he is, you know.
All alone, drifting wild like a ship, lost out in the ocean. Everyone's a homeless child. It's not hard to understand why we need a father's hand. There's a rainbow somewhere, you were born to be there. You're just running in circles till you reach out your hand to the King of Hearts. Pockets full of pain and fear, that's the load. There's just no need to carry. Let it go and leave it here. There's no price that's left to pay with one more mile or one more day. There's a rainbow somewhere, and you were born to be there. You're just running in
drifting wild like a ship lost out in the ocean. Everyone's a homeless child. It's not hard to understand why we need a father's hand. There's a rainbow somewhere, and you were born to be there. You're just running in circles, oh, to reach out your hand. To reach out your hand, yeah. To reach out your
harmonica virtuoso blues singer Daryl Mansfield and his band Gentle Faith were also early Jesus music artists. For Daryl, it was a crisis that brought him into a dramatic encounter with God.
I actually attempted suicide when I was 21. Slipped my wrist with a butcher knife on the altar of a church during the day when no one was around. I never took drugs. The policeman that found me, I cut this wrist so deep it went all the way to the bone. When they found me and he grabbed my wrist, I'll never forget what the policeman said to me as he looked me in the eye and goes, "Son, what are you on?" Because he saw my long hair. Figuring I'd be on some acid or some drug. And I looked at him and I said, I'm on life. You know, I was on life without the giver of life. You know, I was a product of the 60s. I wanted love and peace, but I didn't know the Prince of Peace. I went to church, but I'd never been to Calvary. I'd never been to the cross. I didn't know about having a true relationship with Jesus Christ. Here's the reality of I'm dying. I said one thing audibly. I said, "Lord, save me." I didn't really truly want to die, but I was hurt. Two of my best friends died, one in Vietnam, one of a heroin overdose. My girlfriend had left me. I got in a fight with an alcoholic boyfriend of my mother's who was living with us at the time. I had nowhere to turn but to Jesus. When I met Jesus truly and I saw the words of the gospel and the Great Commission, I knew what God called me to do. To introduce the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Much has been forgiven. There's much love. And I just said, "Lord, mold me, shape me. Here I am. Fill me with your Holy Spirit." He said, "Blessed are those who do hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled."
Sometimes the Lord ain't gotta sit it down.
Church was uncomfortable with these new young believers. They didn't fit in with their long hair, beads, and tie-dyed clothes. They just didn't look like Christians. Pioneering songwriter Jimmy Owens explains.
There were churches that didn't want those dirty people with the bare feet and the tie-dye shirts and the long hair. But bless his heart, Chuck Smith and his people welcomed them in. Even changed the whole style of the church, accommodated their music, their guitars, their folk rock styles and all, and discipled them, and thus the Jesus Movement came.
Singer Pat Boone was supportive of many of these young people who were finding Christ. In fact, his backyard pool at his home in Beverly Hills became the site of dozens of water baptisms, because often the church did not welcome them.
Oh, there was a real resistance on the part of organized religion to this Jesus movement, which of course made it even more appealing, not only to kids that had not known church life, but even to kids who'd grown up in the church and were saying to their elders, hey, what's wrong? We thought you wanted kids to come to Jesus, and they're coming to Jesus, and you're turning them away because they got long hair and because they want to listen to rock music or maybe record rock music.
Sometimes change is difficult. But Pastor Jack Hayford of the Church on the Way in Van Nuys, California, sensed something special was underway.
It was a complete cultural reorientation sociologically. Spiritually, it was as refreshing a thing probably as has happened in the 20th century.
Many young groups who found a home at the Church on the Way was the second chapter of Acts. Comprised of sisters Annie Herring and Nellie Grison and their brother Matthew Ward, the group was birthed after the tragic death of their parents. Annie describes hearing for the first time the good news that she could be born again.
Where I was before I knew the Lord was, I lived a long time in San Francisco. I lived on Haight Street. It was during the time when flower power was going on. And I sang in a nightclub. And that's when I started getting into drugs and that kind of stuff. Even though I knew it was wrong, I didn't have the strength or the power to come against that. And I remember one day I was walking down Ashbury Street, and I was looking at all the people that were just strung out and looking for the truth. And it was so visible to me that they didn't have the truth, but yet I didn't have the truth. And so I ached inside. I thought, well, that's better. At least they're escaping. But it took about 2 years of going through this stuff within myself before Buck, who is my husband now, shared Jesus with me. And what he said was simply this, that you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. And at that point in my life, I was at the absolute bottom. Anything within myself that was of any value had been ripped away, had been stolen. I had given it away. and there was nothing left in me. And I thought, there's nothing good in me. I could never enter into the kingdom of God unless I am a new creature. So it made sense to me. I'd never heard that saying, being born again. It was just bigger than life. I thought, that's what I want.
Feel a feeling, saying, but you'll still be lonely if you think life is only for this
Nellie looks back at what made the first love event so special.
A lot of these artists I had not met before we were up at the Forest Home there and recording those 3 days. It's neat because I had time with each one. You know, 3 days gives you enough time to really, you know, sit and you have meals together. And it was really a time of healing for all of us, too. And when we met, it was like the Spirit of God just dumped on all of us. He came in and it was like I understood what brotherly love is. I've had glimpses, I have a mental understanding of that, but I saw it in action. I guess because we were each other's greatest fans. So when one person would get up to sing or share, we were just so behind them because we're with them. I mean, we're all these pioneers. We've all had the same struggles. We've all eaten the same, you know, Kentucky Fried Chicken out of boxes and the backstage. And, you know, we've all done this. There was such a depth there that it surprised me. It really surprised me. We'd never been in a room together and just sang together. It was just a real remarkable time because I think we kind of all knew that wasn't going to happen again. this little, you know, moment in time that was ours. And we felt like we were totally away from the world, and we were put in this little retreat area. It was just a time of not just reflection, but knowing that we're okay. You know, life can be hard. We're not all in the same place. Some of us are struggling. Some of us are doing better. But to see everyone's heart toward God, everybody still loved the Lord and had that fervor for God. And it was so lovely to see.
Out of the chaos of the 60s and 70s exploded a new generation of long-haired radical Christians singing a refreshing new song the world had never heard before. Who were these Jesus musicians? What motivated them? Where are they now? First Love takes you away from the spotlights and the crowds to a secluded mountain retreat for an intimate reunion of Jesus music pioneers. Be inspired by their passion as they share their spiritual journeys and live performances of their music that challenged a generation. The First Love DVD Commemorative Edition is an extraordinary package. Two DVDs plus two compact discs, a 30-page booklet with artist photos and bios, plus an exclusive look behind the scenes of the making of this historic event. Rediscover your first love. Call toll-free 1-800-964-0439. Or better yet, log on to explorationfilms.com. Explorationfilms.com. With her long blonde hair and crystal clear voice, Jamie Owens Collins began writing songs in her teens. Songs that would sweep the world.
And when I got to be about 15, I just decided, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow the Lord. I suppose, coincidentally, it was about the time that I realized God had given me a gift in music. And I dedicated not only that gift to Him, but my life to Him, to serve Him in whatever way He wanted me to. And when I look back now, I'm just amazed to think that at that young age, God would use me. A lot of my friends started coming to the Lord. It was the Jesus movement, and a lot of kids were becoming Christians. But they didn't really know what to do or where to go, so we would pile them all in the cars every Sunday and haul a bunch of them out to the church that we attended, Church on the Way, where Jack Hayford was the pastor. It was a little tiny church back in those days, and it was one of the churches that had really opened its doors to anybody who wanted to come, choose or not. I can remember going out we'd take a flatbed truck sometimes, put a generator and some sound equipment. We'd go set up out on the beach or something and just get up and sing our same three songs and somebody'd give the gospel, a crowd would show up, give the gospel, and people would pray to receive Jesus right there. It was a phenomenal move of God, and there's really not an explanation except that the whole generation had sort of, the ground had been prepared. They were searching for peace, for belonging, for peace with God. And when somebody finally told them how to get it, without putting on all the religious trappings that they had thought they'd have to do to be Christians, they just ran to it, ran to the Lord. And it was such an awesome thing to just be there and watch God do His work. It was absolutely wonderful.
Look, the gates of hell.
Another artist who was just starting out in the late 60s was an extraordinary songwriter. His songs would touch millions. He is the 7-time Grammy Award-winning Andre Crouch. Andre's father, a businessman, was invited to preach at a little country church that had recently lost its pastor. It was here, in this tiny church, Andre would have an encounter with God that would forever shape his future.
When I was 9 years old, my father was invited to preach at a little church in Duarte, California. We'd never heard my father preach, but here he was invited to speak. He preached about salvation. And I went forward, and I never experienced anything so great in my life that I actually accepted Jesus. And my mother was right there with me. And she started singing a song, because my father said, repeat the sinner's prayer. And I stuttered real bad. But when I prayed then, I could pray. But I knew Jesus had come into my life. When he came into my life, it was such a dynamic invasion of Andre Crouch in my life. He just swooped in me. And that was the beginning of my romance with the Lord.
I don't know why Jesus loved me. I don't know why he came. I don't know why he sacrificed his life. Oh, but I'm glad he did. Sing it again, sing it again.
I heard my father one other time. That's the day I got saved. This was 2 years later. He was fired up. And he preached like a wild man. He preached like the place was packed. And we kept saying, ooh, listen to Daddy. Because people got blessed. It was just 10 people in the place. They had no piano player. And this upright piano, it was just closed. We were accustomed to music. But there was no one to play the piano. This was the second Sunday. So he said, Andre, come up here. Because he knew how much I loved Jesus. He said, come up here. You know, being shy, you were drawn. I knew he wasn't going to ask me to say anything, so I had no clue what he was going to say. And I was standing down there. He said, Andre, if God would give you the gift of music, would you use it for his glory all your life? And then it was like someone asking me now, would I like to be an astronaut? It was foreign. But I knew we liked music. And I said, I looked up at him and I said, yeah, Daddy. And he laid his hands on my head. And he said, Father, I lay my hands on my son. And if you want me to preach, you know how much I love music. Give this boy the gift of music. If you give him the gift of music, I'll give up my business and I'll do what you want me to do. I remember I felt like a real rush. I felt the power of God because I loved God so much and I was crying, you know, but I had no idea. I just knew God was going to use me. So I walked back to my seat and he proceeded to preach. And the last Sunday that my dad was supposed to be there, I had no clue he was going to do this. But he said, Andre, come up here. And I go, what now? I knew he wasn't going to ask me to play, because I had never touched a real piano, just banging it and passing by as a kid. So we didn't own a piano. And they were getting ready to start singing song service. And my father did like this. I go, what? He said, go to the piano. I said, go to the piano. I didn't even know what those little pedals were. And so I couldn't reach the piano and the floor. So I had to sit on the edge of this round seat. And they started singing, What a Friend We Have, Jesus. And I found the tonic note. Like, what? No, 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 no. My ears just popped. And I go, dee. And I started playing, just like that, with both hands. And God started giving me songs, and he has never, ever stopped. It has never stopped. And it was awesome to know that God has taken me all over the world. And it started from a little church that nobody even likes to go to. And he touched this little boy and started. And I'll never forget it.
Oh, bless the Lord, oh, my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy, holy name. Oh,
Andre reflects on the first love event and why it was so important to him.
The thing that really compelled me to be there was the fact of who was going to be there. Jamie and Dan, Jamie Owens, before she married Dan, they got married at my house. Hadn't seen them in a long time. Barry McGuire, I mean, that was just like a taste of heaven. And Second Chapter, and see Chuck Gerard, and see the same touch on them. When they come back together, that you can see the anointing and the power, how God has used everybody, and to see us come back together was awesome. Jamie even sang, I forgot she wrote The Victor. I go, yeah, I've been so blessed by that song. That's your song, right? And I go, wow. No wonder we were always friends. And some people today, they don't have that first love to go back to. When we got together and said, let's go back and remember, we remember that anointing. Only we know more how it works. And so it was wonderful to see everybody that was there and how faithful they were to that calling. God never forgets. Being confident that he who has begun a good work in you from the beginning will perform it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, that's first love, remembering that a good work was started and he's going to finish it.
Steve Bryson, welcome to the Exploration Films Podcast.
It's great to be here. Great to be with you, Steve, your friend.
So, first love, why did you and Dan embark on this project? What was the story behind it from your perspective?
Well, I think it's interesting because we looked at these artists that had been sort of these Pied Pipers to a generation, who sort of led this movement that was going on in the late 60s and early 70s called the Jesus Movement, which was really a movement rallying around music first. A lot of the known speakers, the Greg Laurie's of the world and so on, those guys basically developed a name back in those days because they got on stage after these artists had drawn a ton of kids to show up at these concerts. And, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit was so powerful during that time. I think it's hard to describe when we look back. It's like, you know, when you meet guys that have been in World War II together and they're kind of like, we get what went on and we've tried to explain it to somebody else.
Yeah.
But you just can't capture it. And I've talked to so many, like, all old guys now, right? Older guys that lived through that era. And they'd say there's things to me like, you know, those days still haunt me. It was a magic time. And so here was this big movement, and here are these artists that ended up birthing an industry, not really intending to birth an industry, but, and they were aging. And they were, you know, their lights were going dim and they were starting to fade. And at some point we're saying these guys are going to go away. And we've got a really important piece of history to tell here through the eyes of the artists that were involved in it. So I think Dan and I kind of, you know, bounced that around. Dan initially had a really great idea of capturing something, and then I sort of piled on with a video component, and we started looking at how do we really tell this story. And I think what we ended up getting was something that is really rich, because we called it First Love for a couple of reasons. One was we weren't so much interested in the career paths that these artists had taken. There were some amazing careers there, and people have played multiple thousands, in some cases millions of people. But it really wasn't about the individual accomplishments from a career standpoint. It was more about what happened when you heard the gospel for the first time, and what decisions did you make at that moment, that first love moment that changed the course of your life forever. So that was the core of it. And I think even when we were working on the film, and I spent 2,000 hours in post-production, so you can do the math on that. Wow. We were doing it with Primitive, the early days of nonlinear editing and stuff. And of course, we had friends here in Colorado who, we have a lot of friends, and many of them were much younger than us and weren't really necessarily connected to our past in Jesus Movement days, and, you know, Nelly's involvement with Second Chapter of Acts. But we would have them over, and I'd be working on a segment, and I'd have a 20-minute or 15-minute segment. I said, let me just run this by you, and I'd play him that. And these, you know, most of these people really love God, but they would sit there, and they don't know any of these artists. They don't know any of this. And they would sit there, and then you'd see, you know, tears coming down. And they were so moved by what they saw, and they said, you know, now it's our turn. So that's good enough for me.
So talk about your involvement in the Jesus Movement.
So I was a young kid. I grew up a missionary kid in Hong Kong, and basically toward the end of my high school years. And I moved back from Hong Kong in 1971, which was dead set right in the middle of the Jesus movement had expanded and broken out everywhere. I ended up in Washington State initially, and ended up eventually later starting a band of my own. And we're just a bunch of young people, you know, with long hair sharing our faith, you know. And yeah. I was touring in Europe.
And what years were these?
So it started in 72-3 and went for about 4 years. So during those years, we were doing a lot of work in Europe. And God was working in Europe, too, in a really cool way. And also in the States. But then...
But you also went to Eastern Europe behind,
yes,
behind the Iron Curtain.
That's right. It's interesting because I started YWAM's first touring recording band. YWAM stands for Youth with a Mission, which is a big missions group around the world. And we ended up being mentored by lots of people like Corey Ten Boom and Brother Andrew. And some of these names people will know and some won't, but they're all worth looking up. And we ended up forming a group, and then we got contracted by the U.S. military to entertain troops. We had 400,000 troops in Germany back then, holding back the Reds, you know. But it was a great time for us to share our faith, and the military wanted us to do that. In fact, we were approached by the military, and they said, would you come and play and encourage the men and women, maybe at that time, not sure how many women, but would you come and encourage the guys? And so... Of course we did. We loved it. And, you know, our view was you're going to pay us to do something we would do for free, you know. So we had sort of two sides to us. We were working with the military on one side, and then on the other side, we were going into Eastern Europe with these specially designed vans with false bottoms built into it by a very secret group within YWAM. And we were taking in smuggling, if you will, taking in stuff for underground printing presses for they were printing Christian literature. Mm. And so we were just learning to walk in faith and see God show up. You know, you pull up to a border and they got Uzis and guns and they're looking for contraband and the car in front of you may be dismantled. The wheels may be off and the back seat's out looking for stuff. And we drive up and say, God, here we are. And we went through dozens of those borders. Just amazing, amazing story. So here I am, a young guy. I'm already fired up for the Lord. I'm growing in my faith and yeah. I'm seeing God work and come back to Southern California where all the guys in the band were from. I was from nowhere. I was from Hong Kong. So, and we ended up in Southern California. And it's during that time that I meet my wife, who's Nellie at the time. So we were both young people sharing our faith in music. This was as natural, you know, she was 19, I was 20. And
her band?
Called the Second Chapter of Acts. And they... We're working on just their second album at that point, which was in the volume of the book, one of their best, I might say. And it was just, you know, this is how we met. And, you know, we were just young, dated for like 3 years and finally decided to get married. And so, you know, we got thrust into this moment in time. And I think when I looked at the artists in First Love, particularly, these artists had all accomplished something amazing. But really not by design. Like nobody knew that they would end up in this moment in time. This is the way life happens to you, right? You're the right person at the right time. And all of these artists in First Love, with the exception of Keith Green, who came a little bit later, we did a tribute to Keith, really came to the Lord all within about 12 months of each other.
Wow!
And so they all found Christ. And then here's this musical army. God has something to do with this, I figure. And they all become these voices. Now, back at that time, there's no Christian labels. There's no Christian radio. Nobody's putting albums out. You know, these artists are going into nightclubs. They're going to the beach. They're sharing their faith and their music that reflects their culture, culturally. And at that time in history, that was weird and rare. The church didn't want anything to do with it because, you know, we were just singing music that was influenced by the artists that we grew up with. So it was the Beatles and so on. And so those were our musical influences. And so a lot of the music reflected that. And at that point, there was nothing like it. And so there was just traditional, like, Southern gospel and all that kind of stuff.
Why do you think the Christian community in general rejected this move and wanted people to come in to conform to the way in which they did things as opposed to embracing what God was doing within the youth?
Yeah, well, the two guys that did embrace it were on either side of L.A. One was Jack Hayford at the Church on the Way, and he had a bunch of artists there. And the other was your Chuck Smith down at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Interestingly, both originally Foursquare guys, but both recognized that God was doing something in these kids. And I think the reason it was hard was that part of the time that we were in was we had just gone through, we were living probably the greatest generation gap in history. So you got the builders coming back after World War II, building the Great Society in the 50s, and then their kids are the 60s kids, you know, the teenagers. And, you know, all of a sudden, you know, the authority is collapsing with, you know, the Vietnam War. Our presidents aren't great. You know, all of a sudden kids are being shot down at Kent State. The bomb is being created and we think the world's going to end. John F. Kennedy's killed. Martin Luther King is killed. Bobby Kennedy's killed. It feels like the ground is shaking. And in that context also, musically and culturally, the clothing, the music was all so different. When Led Zeppelin came along or Moody Blues or some other band like that, there was nothing like that that preceded it. They weren't like, we're influenced by Chubby Checker. You know, that didn't exist. There are no influences like that. So it was kind of this, I think it was this big generation gap. And so, you know, I look back with some compassion toward those dear older people that that felt like a foreign language. This music was not, you can sort of look back now and you laugh. It's like, it's this easy music to listen to, you know?
Yeah.
But in that context, I think it was hard for them.
Now, when I think back, based on what I know about the Jesus movement, so much of it is, I mean, everything really is centered around the West Coast, Southern California, Central Bay Area, maybe even up a little in the Pacific Northwest. Was there stuff going on beyond Southern California and the West Coast?
There were. So it did start on the West Coast, but then quickly pockets developed, you know, in Fort Wayne, Indiana, some stuff in Chicago. There was outpourings of the Spirit in places like Asbury in Wilmore, Kentucky, twice, by the way. There was things that happened to ORU that most people look back and go, nothing's happened like that since. So these things started happening, but I think basically, when Second Chapter of Acts was touring, we toured the whole country. We were not a West Coast band. A lot of the Calvary bands were playing Calvaries, which were mostly situated on the West Coast, but we weren't. We were playing in civic auditoriums and arenas and things like that. And so we were very intentional about covering the country. But I remember, like, we would have cities like Atlanta that we couldn't get into. I would assume a very Southern Baptist sort of stronghold. And nobody would welcome us in until this one guy, Terry Freeman, who I'm still in touch with us to this day, he worked for the power company. He said, I'll bring you guys in. And he did the groundwork to get the word out. We had, you know, 900 people show up the first time, which was relatively small compared to what was going on. But then, you know, the next year we filled up the Peachtree Center because what was happening was these kids were finding Christ. This music was underground a lot of times. They were sharing it with their friends and then these kids...
Which for the youth is really something that is special. To be on the bleeding edge of new music and it's not available, it's not played on radio stations, it's not...
Absolutely. And it was cool because, you know, they were from all these backgrounds. So, you know, some of them were Christian kids, some of them were newly Christian kids. But, you know, they would be saying, look, you know, we go to a Methodist church or a Lutheran church or an Anglican church or a First Baptist church. But when we come to your concert, it's the first time we can all be together, lift our hands and worship to God, and we feel like this is a once-a-year family gathering. These feel like our people. And so that was very powerful. Really was.
You're getting teary-eyed just talking about this.
It's hard to talk about.
So getting back to the project, First Love, who all was involved in that?
So when we sort of solidified the idea of what we wanted to do, then we had to figure out how to get everybody there that we wanted there. You know, and Dan was so instrumental in that. I think Dan's a lovely guy, and who doesn't love him, right? So he made the calls, and, you know, people began to show. And we realized that we needed to find a place to get away. We couldn't be in a place where people didn't feel away because we're going to put a bunch of artists together. And I was thinking about this morning. It's very interesting because if you ask a lot of the artists, I think most of them would admit to being pretty nervous about all being together, which is kind of funny because...
Why?
Well, because I think creative people are generally a little insecure anyway, because this is part of the creative nature. But here they are all in a room together, which they've never all been in a room together. Some of them may have played like with each other at an event or two, but this group of people had never been in a room together. And then they're wondering, will I be accepted and will I be loved and respected? Because I respect these people so much. Until it began. And then this outpouring of love between all these artists and how much they loved and respected each other and cheered for each other and loved being together. It just was this magical moment that we ended up capturing on 3.5 hours of film and telling a great story. So,
how difficult was it to get this whole thing organized?
It was complicated because there's a lot of details, you know. So I pulled a multi-man film crew out of Colorado, and we drove out to the West Coast. On our side, we had to build a rack all through the ceiling, a welded rack, and hang lights, and we had to fly so many things and create so many things you wouldn't necessarily see that make the video work, right?
Yeah.
And then we had a 5-camera shoot, and we had a lot of equipment and a lot of personnel. And then on Dan's side, he was recording it back in the day of, this is nerd talk, but ADATs.
Yeah.
Which you remember, I'm sure. And so we had stacks and stacks of ADACs that were all synced together because we had to mic. Everybody that sat in that room was mic'd for the comments, the feedback, the, you know, if they sang together. We had to capture all that on track so we could deal with it later. And then we had, you know, we had studio band guy, a bunch of great players there and artists that would play. All that had to be well recorded. And we really wanted to capture performances that they would be proud of because we knew how good they were. Mm. So we had a crack group of players, and it sounds really great. Dan did a fantastic job of making it sound fabulous. And, you know, we had to put everybody into makeup because we were, you know, in the days of video, you had to, you know, it wasn't like video now. The lighting was a little more critical. And then during the days, we would do performances at night. So we'd start usually about 7 in the evening and go till 2 in the morning. And then everybody'd sleep in. Me and my crew, during the days, we would sit down with artists and they would tell their backstories. And so we were exhausted, let me tell you.
I could
imagine. 3 days of that.
I could imagine.
Running long nights, running long days. Yeah, we were exhausted. But we got something really special.
Who all was involved?
Oh, so we had Andre, which he was interesting because Andre Crouch was an interesting artist because he has the most dramatic story you can believe of how he got the gift of music. And you got to watch the film to see this. You'll never hear anything like this. And here's a guy that wrote absolutely huge songs that at one point in the country, every church was singing some of his songs, you know, Bless the Lord, O My Soul, Through It All, whatever. You know, he was such a great writer. So he was awesome, but he was scared to death to come up.
Why?
For the same reason I think
Everybody
else had this sort of feeling, you know. In fact, he didn't come the first day. He didn't come till the second day. He had a driver drive him up. And it's interesting, in his segment on the film, while he's driving up, he writes a song in the car, which we put on First Love, which people don't know, that he literally written this 2 hours before we rolled tape on it. But Andre was just that kind of guy, remarkable. Of course, he was well-loved and well-respected and had a great time once he got there. But and then we had Jamie, Dan's wife, Jamie Owens-Collins, who, beautiful voice. And Jamie and my wife were friends from when they were 15 years old, both, like, touring the world. Jamie was out on her own at 16 years old, going to England and other places and performing and had a big following. It's just a beautiful voice. We had Daryl Mansfield, who was a great harmonica player and blues singer. Daryl's got an incredible story. And Daryl's actually, interestingly, when you watch the film, has this whole harmonica line named after him. And he's taught a lot of artists, like Bon Jovi and other ones, how to play the harmonica. Mm. He's quite a guy. We had Paul Clark. I mean, I'm going to miss people. We did a tribute to Keith. But we had a lot of those early artists, Second Chapter of Acts. And then Matt did some solo stuff. Annie did some solo stuff. But it was just a wonderful group of people. There were people that we wanted to get there that we couldn't get there.
That was going to be my next question.
Yeah. So we had tried.
Anyone in particular that you were like, oh, man, I wish.
Yeah, well, we couldn't get Larry Norman there. So he was still around. It would have been great to have Larry there. We couldn't get Phil Kagi there, which is funny because we ended up doing an interview in Nashville with Phil. When he saw the rough cuts, he's like, oh, I should have been there. You know, one of those. But for whatever reason, he couldn't make it. Yeah, Dan might remember some more. We reached out to some people, and then we bore the expense, of course, to fly everybody in, put them all up for 3 or 4 days, shoot this thing, and with really no guarantee of what we were going to get.
Yeah.
This is the big mystery, and this was an expensive project, you know, which Dan and I are writing checks for, right?
I could
imagine.
There's
no sugar daddy here, so.
Yeah.
And so, literally, it was kind of like a faith journey, but what we got was special. And even today, I mean, I just was out in California a couple of weeks ago and ran into several people and said, this is the project on the Jesus Movement. You know, it's still the seminal project of the Jesus Movement. So, you know, I'm glad that people are still discovering it because it's a rich piece of history. And I think it speaks to, for the viewer that watches it, it speaks to their own heart. And they start remembering what happened when they connected with the Lord for the first time. The first time they found faith, you know.
Mm.
And they found the love of Jesus came on them and their life changed. And that's what we want. That's the message.
On the Holy Smokes podcast, which is another podcast that I host,
yeah,
I interviewed Aaron Brown, Dr. Aaron Brown, locally. And we talked about a book that has been absolutely foundational for me called The Fourth Turning by William Strauss and Neil Howe. And the premise of the book is that Western history going back 500 years can be segmented into four, if you will, four turnings.
Mm-hmm.
Also, you can think of them as seasons. So you have a winter season, and the winter season is the crisis where you can think back in American history, you can think back to the American Revolution, you can think back to Civil War, World War II, and we're currently in a crisis season. And anyone that looks around can say, yeah, we are definitely in some sort of, you know, big crisis season. But conversely, that summer season is called an awakening season. And every major move of God, whether it's the first awakening with George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, the second great awakening with Charles Finney, the quote-unquote third awakening where you had Azusa Street, you had Billy Sunday and the massive stuff that he was doing, D.L. Moody was pouring into those young evangelists. Right. Stuff was really, really happening then. Another awakening season was the Jesus Movement.
It was.
And for me, this book was really foundational in that the book came out preparing us for the current crisis season that we're in. The book came out, I think, in 97. But for me, when I read it, all I could think about was, what is that next awakening season going to be? Why do you think this project is important? And what lessons do you want that next generation that is going to be coming and going to be asking you guys, hey, what was it behind this? Because they're going to be, the kids that are being born right now, they are going to be your generation for that next awakening.
Yeah.
What do you want them to take away for, you know, their future?
Well, I think it's interesting you said that because I've just this week been looking at those awakenings, you know, very interesting. And it's interesting because they really are a testimony of how the gospel helps heal after a crisis. You know, if you look at World War II, we're in Colorado Springs, and so you've got a bunch of ministries here that directly came out of the collapse of Europe. Go to Europe Mission, Compassion International, and go down the list. And so there's a hunger that develops when things like that happen for meaning, right? And a lot of the young
That's
people,
huge.
It is big. And a lot of the young people back in the 60s who had rejected the material or the affluence or the chicken in every pot, the white picket fence and all that, they went, you know, they're out saying it's not about that. And they're living in their vans, they're living in the beach, and there's new music and there's drug use. But a lot of it wasn't just partying. A lot of it was a search for meaning. And so those kids would be like, you know, LSD, it would be part of this existential, trying to find God. What is the meaning, you know? And while it was misdirected, a lot of that was there was an integrity in that search. There was an honest hunger that was going on. And even listen to the music of the 60s, you know, listen to Dylan's lyrics or whoever else. That search is reflected in that music. There's sort of an honesty even to the lost part of it, you know, where they're struggling, saying that, you know, all of a sudden in the 80s became, you know, disco and dance, you know, that missed that whole vibe. My feeling has always been that God always does something unique. And I think when there's a generation like there is now, and I think there's a lot of promise in this generation, because there's a lot of this different but similar in some ways, hunger for authenticity. You know, the bull meter is really sensitive in kids today, right? And they're looking for a certain integrity and a certain authenticity. And that's what they're looking for, you know? And I think that's where the Holy Spirit will do his work. You know, these awakenings end up being sort of sparks. The real work is later, as those, you know, but it sort of herds millions of kids into the kingdom. And then hopefully they get fed and they grow and they become grown in Christ. But, you know, I often look back and say, you know, you have to be immature before you can be mature. Just think about that for a minute. And you and I, we were all immature, right? At one point.
Yeah.
And the people that showed us grace and patience, kindness, saw God's work in us, weren't there to crush us, you know?
And remembered our immaturity, or remembered their immaturity, and so extended the grace to us and just kind of mentored and just kind of helped shepherd us.
And I think when God does his work, it'll be something different again. And I hope the church can recognize when it's God. And I hope that more mature people in Christ can come alongside these kids, not there to correct them, but there to encourage them. Because they'll learn. The Holy Spirit will lead and teach them. They'll learn. And, you know, we were fortunate because, in fact, I was just talking with Dan and Jamie. We were with each other a few weeks ago in California. And, you know, we looked at the Jesus movement and it was messy. There was, you know, it was sort of anything becomes romanticized in time. But part of it was messy because you had a bunch of immature kids, right? So you had these communes that formed, you had some cults that started, you had also some really solid things that happened. But we were reflecting on that, and they said, you know, the advantage we had was we had solid people around us. You know, we had Jack Hayford, it was rock solid. Jimmy and Carol Owens, Jamie's parents, were part of our extended family. They were rock solid. We just were blessed with that anchored us well and helped us as we grew. So I'm hoping God's going to do something new for the next generation. Lord knows every generation needs that picture in a way that they can see of Jesus and be inspired by what he's done.
Steve Greyson, thanks for being on the Exploration Films podcast. And hope people tune in and get a digital copy or sign up for your streaming service.
Yeah.
Or buy the DVD, because the DVDs have some special add-ins, right?
They do. The DVD package is two DVDs, which cover about 3.5 hours of this history and performances we talked about, 31 performances. And then there are CDs included, which are just the performances that you can listen. And there's a 30-page book in there. And in that booklet, there's artist bios, background on the artist, and so on. So the DVD package is kind of worth collecting, you know, but the digital is also very good, so.
Thanks for listening to this episode of the Exploration Films podcast. To check out this film, you can go to our new streaming service, exploreflix.world. Exploration Films has been a pioneer and leader in the faith and family film space, and that's why we're so excited to tell you we finally have launched our own streaming service, exploreflix.world. If you or your family are looking for amazing films, compelling documentaries, unique stories, concerts, and Christian growth resources that all support your Christian worldview, then check out exploreflix.world and get 7 days free. All the films we talk about on this podcast and many, many more are available there. You can find a link at our website, explorationfilms.com, or you can go directly to explore, F-L-I-X, Exploration.world. For the entire Exploration Films team, I'm Steve Reiter. Thank you for investing your time with us.
That's a wrap.